We're going to read this evening in the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to read in chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to read from the beginning of the chapter, reading the first 11 verses. We're going to embark this evening on a study of the book of Acts. One of the key elements of our desires, a congregation for this year and beyond, is that we are about knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. So how better do we learn about how do we make Jesus known than by going right back to the very start of the Christian church and see how Jesus was made known in the first place. And so we're going to begin studying the book of Acts. Tonight, let's think of these opening 11 verses. We'll read them now. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." What a promise. And we'll think about that in a few moments. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, the passage we read a few moments ago. Acts chapter 1, we will be thinking of these words this evening. Wonder if you've ever been caught up in a conversation with individuals as you decide whether the sequel is better than the original. Whether it's a novel or a movie, perhaps even a podcast, it's always quite interesting to find out whether or not people think the original was best. Well, if we were to think of the Acts of the Apostles as a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, because they were written by the same individual, we'd kind of be missing the point. Because it's not as if this is a sequel to what's going on in the Gospel of Luke. Rather, it is the next volume of the unfolding story of the Church of Jesus Christ. So volume one that Luke has written, and we learned at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, it's written to a guy called Theophilus. He's explaining all that Jesus did. He reminds us here in verse one that volume one, verse one, is all about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume two, the Acts of the Apostles, is all about what Jesus continues to do as he rules and reigns on behalf of his church. It's not that volume two is a sequel. It's volume two is the next installment in the work of God on behalf of his people. And at the very center of everything that unfolds in this book, the Acts of the Apostles that we're going to study this evening and over these next number of months, at the very center is not the apostles. At the very center is Jesus. Because it's all that Jesus is continuing to do. And so whether we think of Jesus standing up to receive Stephen after he's been stoned to death as the first martyr, or whether we're thinking Jesus getting the attention of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, whether we're thinking of Jesus literally, because he has the authority to do this, moving heaven and earth to ensure that a prison officer working in a prison in Philippi would come to know him Or that Jesus, who will send a storm and a shipwreck to ensure that his ambassador Paul would go and preach in Rome, everything about this book is about Jesus and what he is continuing to do as he rules and as he reigns. So in the Gospel of Luke, you have the life of Jesus that has been put on offer or made an offer to us. In the Acts of the Apostles, it is the power of Jesus that is now on offer to us. In the Gospel, we had the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Acts of the Apostles, we have the ascension and the exaltation, the rule of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, we had the Christian life lived out perfectly by Jesus. In the Acts of the Apostles, we have the Christian life lived out imperfectly by the early church. And so we have this message here of how the church in its earliest days were under the command and the control of Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, command and control, is one that we tend to associate with some kind of military intervention. If there was something that was going to be planned, then the command and control unit, they would be instrumental in trying to ensure that this would actually work out. Well, the command and control that is exercised by Jesus in the book of Acts is made clear for us at the very start in this first chapter here. Just out of interest, I went to try and find a definition of what command and control actually meant, even in a military sense, to see if there was any kind of correlation between it. And it talks about here of somebody in the command and control unit exercising authority and direction by a properly designated commander over an assignment and attached forces for the accomplishment of a mission. Maybe I read that too fast. I'll do it again. So we have exercising authority and direction by a properly designated commander over an assignment with attached forces for the accomplishment of a mission. Well, we're not thinking of warfare in the physical sense, are we? But the Bible reminds us about warfare in a spiritual sense. Who is our properly designated commander? Who is in charge? It is the reigning, ruling King Jesus. And this evening I want for a few moments to think about the command and the control of Jesus Christ as it is unfolded for us in these opening verses of Acts chapter 1. First of all, we'll think of the command of Jesus Christ. So between that period of Jesus being raised from the dead and Jesus ascending into heaven, as this passage tells us, there was a period of 40 days. In that 40 days, Jesus taught his disciples many things, not least how he was and is the fulfillment of all of the promises and all of the types and all of the allusions and all of the prophecies made in the Old Testament. He gives us that great principle that all of Scripture points to him. And so Jesus made that clear. But even though he was making that clear, the understanding of the disciples was still rather limited, to the extent that their understanding of the rule and reign of Jesus was still along nationalistic bounds. They were still thinking of the nation of Israel rather than anything other than that. And so in one of the conversations that we have here recorded for us, they're coming to Jesus asking whether or not he is going to restore the kingdom at this particular time, as verse 6 tells them. And Jesus answers that question with the final words that Jesus has spoken audibly to his church. As for 2,000 years. He's not set foot on terra firma for 2,000 years. He has not, in that sense, addressed the church audibly in 2,000 years. We have the written word. We don't have the audible word. But the last final word for the disciples was to move them beyond thinking that their role was to somehow see a nation develop. Rather, their role was to ensure that they were to be witnesses in this era of mission between that point and the point at which Jesus will come back in power, that they will be witnesses everywhere. It's not simply the people of Israel who are going to benefit from what Jesus did. The whole world will be. And so that these words from they will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, It's another mirror of what unfolds in this book of Acts, because that's how the gospel spreads. And the gospel, it actually worked out in exactly the same way as Jesus said it was going to be. So for the church then and today, what Jesus has left us with is not this ability for us to stand back and think, well, I wonder when the Heavenly Father is going to bring an end to this world. I wonder when the end times are actually going to come. Instead of that being our focus is on being a witness. On being a witness now to Jesus Christ, a witness of who he is and what he's done, a witness of his teaching, of his healings, a witness of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his rule, and his return. So if we were struggling perhaps to try and figure out, well, what is our role as individual Christians? What is our role as a congregation tonight? Well, it's very clear. We are to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. That's what the early church were given. The final command of Jesus was that we would be witnesses. Now, others have speculated whether there was no additional command to this so that it wouldn't in any way dilute the responsibility that's been given to the church. And there might indeed be merit in that, because no further command in that sense was given audibly by Jesus. Instead, he says to us that we are in this period of mission, and that we, as individuals, as families, as a church family, we are to be witnesses to what's taken place. That is the command of Jesus. And I think it's quite interesting that in volume one, the Gospel of Luke, we have the gospel begin with the arrival of Jesus into this world at the incarnation. And we have the Gospel of Luke end with Jesus' ascension into heaven. Volume 2 begins with Jesus' ascension into heaven. So we would assume that Volume 2 would close with Jesus' return in glory, but it doesn't. Because the return in glory has not yet happened. What does that signify? That signifies that the command of Jesus for us to be witnesses, wherever we are, as the people of God, that command is still active. And we in our generation are part of the installment of the unfolding growth of the kingdom, that we are part of the story of the church. But you may be saying, well, Alistair, this is a bit, that's some responsibility, isn't it? I mean, if we want to make Jesus known in our culture, and in our community, and in our city, and you know, even in our country, how can we do this? How can we be the witnesses to Jesus? Because it just seems such an insurmountable task that we've been given. But if the command of Jesus is for us to be witnesses, the control of Jesus is seen in two distinct ways in this passage. Because he's equipping us in two distinct ways to fulfill this mission. Equipping number one is the promise of the Holy Spirit. So, in verse 4, the promise was given to the disciples. They weren't to leave Jerusalem until the gift from the Father has been given. They were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 8 reminds them of that. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you. And so they are reminded there by Jesus that this task that they've got and that we've got to be witnesses is not a task that is dependent on a group of highly effective intellectuals or practically minded people coming together to strategize and to think, well, this is the way forward. Rather, this is a work that will be done with the help of God, as God is living in us and with us. It's not that long ago we thought about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And we try to unpack the words of Jesus in John 16 when he said to his disciples, it's for your good that I'm going away. And like the disciples back then, we would be thinking, well, how would it possibly be for they're good for Jesus not to be there. What could be better than going up to Jesus, physically sitting beside him, asking him a question about X or Y, don't understand what's taking place here. Can you clarify what just happened there? Because I just don't quite get it. What could be better than being able to go to the physical Jesus? And of course, the answer to what could be better than going to a physical location is the promise of having God within us. By being in Christ Jesus, we have the promise of God having taken up residence within us. So we don't need to go to a place. We don't need to go to a location as such, because we are indwelt with the power and with the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And so that's why Jesus could say in his earthly ministry, when you're hauled before authorities and they're going to accuse you of X, Y, and Z, and you're going to not know what you're going to say, don't worry about it. The words will be given to you. The promise of God dwelling within his people is a promise that is real, and it's a promise that we can hold on to. And so it might mean that from an earthly point of view, the task that we've been given to reach out to Smithton or to Culloden or to Stratton or Ashton as they get built, or to reach out to Tornagrain or to help facilitate mission in the Merkinch or in other parts of the country, it just seems, well, it's almost impossible for us, isn't it? Humanly speaking, there's, what, 250 of us in here of that tonight. How can we do that? Well, we can do it because it's not dependent on numbers. It's not dependent on us being equipped with every particular piece of intellect and technology that this generation can provide us with. But when the people of God live in step with the Spirit of God, the witness of the people of God has an authority and has a power that changes lives. And so we might find ourselves in a place where there is intimidation. Many of God's people throughout the world tonight have that. We might find ourselves in a place of danger. We might find ourselves outnumbered. We might find that the odds humanly are stacked so much against us. But God is in us. And for Jesus to give this promise to his disciples and for them to then experience this promise coming true, empowered them so that, what do we see in these early chapters of Acts? We'll note it in a few weeks' time when the disciples are hauled before the religious authorities. There was a boldness, there was a freedom, there was an ability to communicate truth in a way that they weren't fearful. What was noticed by the authorities? These men had been with Jesus. So the equipping, the control of Jesus for the command that he's given to us is that he's given us the gift of his Spirit to live within us and to help us and to guide us in that way. But on top of that, he's also equipped us through the work of his ascension up into heaven above. We've just gone past the Christmas season. We heard lots of the Christmas season about the marvel of God becoming man, of being limited time, space, entering into poverty, not being recognized, all these great truths. And we make a lot about the arrival of Jesus Christ into this world. We next to never mention the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus, the departure of Jesus back up to heaven, it rarely registers. And yet, it's highly significant. It's highly significant for the disciples back in the day and for us also. Significant as well as strange, I suppose many of us would add, because it does seem rather odd, everything that took place. If we put to one side the fact that Jesus literally did rise in front of his disciples and was enveloped in this cloud of glory and went from them, we can recognize that in the Old Testament there was a couple of individuals who did not die a normal death, so we can make a couple of links there. But in some ways, this strange element about the ascension is what happens next. Because if we'd noticed somebody being taken up in front of us, especially our loving Saviour, it's little wonder that we would still be gazing up there. In fact, we'd probably still be gazing up there hours, maybe even days or weeks afterwards, thinking, well, something's bound to happen. But these two angels, it tells us here in verse 10, these two angels dressed in white addressed them. Why are you looking up there? What do you mean, why are we looking up there? It's the obvious place to look. Our Saviour has just ascended. It's remarkable. We're now waiting to see if he's going to come back. And we don't want to miss it. So that's why we're keeping on looking up there. And then they give the promise, listen, you don't need to do that. He is coming back. But just not just now. And not necessarily in that direct way. So it's rather strange that they were addressed in that way. Another thing that's rather strange is the fact that they had a sense of joy about the departure of Jesus. It's not so much in Acts that we see this, but you can check for yourselves later on. The last couple of verses of volume 1 in the Gospel of Luke tell us that when Jesus was ascended, they worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now notice the contrast. In John 14, when Jesus said he was going to be taken from them, they couldn't come with him, they were troubled. They were anxious. No doubt they did scratch their heads. What's our future going to be like without Jesus? It was not pleasant. They didn't want to even think about it. So Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Here, when he actually does ascend into heaven, he does depart physically from them, they're filled with joy. This praise-filled worship and adoration. They are delighting in the fact that Jesus has ascended. Do you not find that quite strange? What is it that made them so joyful about the departure, the ascension of Jesus? And then I suppose some of us may think as well, well, the ascension itself, wouldn't it have been easier for this command to go to all the world? Wouldn't it have been easier if Jesus had stayed? Because then we could have taken all the people from Jerusalem to meet Jesus, the risen Jesus. We could have eventually gathered all the people from Judea and Samaria and from even as far away as they possibly could. Come and meet Jesus. Come and listen to him. Come and talk to him. Come and hear what he has to say. Would it not have been easier if he had stayed? But of course, that was not the plan and purpose of God, that the mission was now going to be undertaken by his people. And so a number of things coalesce when we think of the ascension here. Makes it seem rather strange for us. We can understand being received into the clouds of glory that were present at Mount Sinai and the clouds of glory that were present at the Transfiguration. We can understand that. But what does it all mean? Tonight, 2019, what does the ascension mean for us? Three things, and with this I'll close. Number one, the ascension means that the world is under new management. The world is under new management because the risen, ascended God-man is now on the throne. When Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is his, he's not exaggerating, all authority is his. When it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that he is over every rule and every dominion, that is true. He is unrivaled in that sense. There is, you may say, a real humanity on the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning now. One who walked among us, understanding what life is like, is now ascended to the highest possible position of authority and of exaltation. And the one, therefore, who is ruling and reigning as God-man, with that glorified human nature that's joined to his divine nature, which is what makes it different to his rule and reign beforehand, because he now has this glorified human nature with him. So as he rules and as he reigns, he does so understanding some of the stresses, strains, difficulties, temptations, anxieties that this world can bring. And so if we're thinking of a new administration, you know, in the political world, sometimes there are administrations that come and go that are characterized by qualities that are less than helpful. Remember, at one point, the Conservative Party were known as the Nasty Party. Quite how they would describe Donald Trump's administration just now, we probably shouldn't go there. But that's not using particularly nice adjectives to describe that administration. Well, the administration of King Jesus, the God-man, is an administration that is sensitive and filled with empathy for those of his people whom he rules over. And if the ethos of the administration is one where his love and his care and his understanding is evident, the policy of this administration, this new management, the policy is clear: to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given me. On the throne this evening is the energetic, powerful, proactive Savior who is involved in the conversion of every single one of his people and is involved in their care now, forevermore. Does the ascension mean anything tonight? It absolutely does. The world is under new management. Our Savior, our precious, dear Savior, he rules and he reigns. Second way in which the ascension matters tonight is that he represents us before God. Back in the Old Testament, you may remember that in the sacrifices that took place, the high priest would come into the presence of God. He would be dressed in a distinctive way. And part of that distinctive dress would be the names of the 12 tribes, the chosen people of God, would be written on that dress. So that when he entered into the presence of God, he did so bearing the names of the people of God. We have a great high priest who has entered glory on our behalf. And that "on our behalf" bit means he goes and he enters glory and he stands in glory and he stands before the Father with your name and with my name right before our Heavenly Father's eyes, as it were. He goes there to stand by his Father, to represent us. He goes there to be this sign, this pledge, this guarantee that we are the people of God on the basis of his work in our place to deal with our sin once and for all. And with our trust set firmly upon him, his work, continued work for us, is to represent us before the Father. And you think, oh, that just seems a bit abstract to me. Let me explain it this way. If you are racked with doubt tonight, if you are feeling the burden of your sin weighing down upon you, if the very prospect of taking bread and wine to remember your Savior's death, you just think, am I in any way worthy for this? I mean, I'm never worthy, but I'm even more unworthy tonight for it. If you're dealing with any of these type of issues, the fact that your Savior, who loved you so much he would die for you, is tonight representing you before the eternal God, cannot but be an encouragement to us to look away from our failings to the one who is flawless and to the one who rules on our behalf. What does the ascension mean? The world's under new management. It means we are represented tonight in heaven so that when we think of Hebrews 4, verse 14, therefore we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Why? Because we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. But what does that mean for us? Well, this: let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And the final thing that the ascension tells us is that Jesus is coming back. Isn't that not the message? This same Jesus, verse 11, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So it's going to come back. He's going to come back in the same way. So just as there was a personal, physical resurrection, so there will be a personal, physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has ascended in a glorified human nature, and he will return in a glorified human nature. It will be visible as it was then, and it will be glorious as it was then. There will be some differences, however. Differences? Yes, the Bible tells us that the return of Jesus will not be a private affair witnessed by 11 disciples. The return of Jesus is going to be the most public affair in the history of the world, because everybody's going to see it. Because when that trumpet will sound and the Lord Jesus returns, everybody's life at that point is going to be interrupted. It doesn't matter how busy we may claim to be. It doesn't matter how essential we are to our work or our families or whatever it might be. Because when that trumpet sounds and the return of Jesus comes back, every single person in this entire world is going to witness it. Now, for many people, that was, and for many generations, it was classed as impossible. How could something round the world be witnessed at the same time? And yet we live now in an age of technology, and we see news travels around the world. Something can be viewed by billions of people at the very same time, can't it? But we're not talking about Jesus coming back via technology. We're talking about him coming back in this public event. And the other difference is that as Jesus ascended alone, he will return, but he will not be alone, because he will be coming with the countless millions of those who have trusted in him. He will be coming with all of the holy ones. And we who are looking to Christ will then be gathered up with him. You see, every eye will see him. And every tongue that day will confess. Everyone will bow down and they will say, "Jesus is Lord." Now, interesting. Do note this. It's not that Jesus becomes Lord that day. Jesus is Lord today. And the opportunity we have in this age of mission to be a witness is to tell people that right now they can bow before King Jesus, recognize his authority, because if they do not do it now, the day will come when they will be forced to bow before Jesus and recognize his authority. King Jesus rules tonight. King Jesus reigns tonight. He rules and he reigns on behalf of his people, on behalf of his cause. He rules and reigns. He accomplishes things through his good providence, even to bring you here tonight to hear about his rule and to hear about the requirement that you must bow before him, acknowledging him as king, confessing your unworthiness to be one of his people, but praying for his forgiveness and acceptance, and you will know the joy that comes in Christ Jesus. And all of this takes place, and with this I finish, all of this takes place in the context of the words of verse 3. What does verse 3 say? All this took place after his suffering. That suffering, that life of suffering which culminated at the cross of Calvary with the cries of abandonment, that suffering he went through to ensure we would never suffer. That is the Savior who rules this evening. Amen.